It is a joy and a privilege to be with you all this morning. I assure you of our prayers for the work here and for the ministry of the gospel from this place. I wonder if you would turn to that reading that we had from Ephesians chapter 5. Now we know that this chapter is well known for the wonderful counsel it gives concerning marriage. Paul makes it clear how the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, and how the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It's such a help to us, isn't it? The God-given counsel and instruction that we have concerning marriage. But there's an amazing thing in this passage, which we find in verses 31 and 32. Paul here quotes from Genesis, and he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church." And Paul seems to be suggesting that even there in Genesis, when God gave marriage, his mind was already far ahead. He was looking forward. He was anticipating the greater relationship that marriage would picture, which is the relationship between Christ and his people. And we know that this marriage relationship between, this picture of the relationship between Christ and his people of marriage is found throughout the Word of God. We see it there in Psalm 45, which we read, and we see it, for instance, in the book of Ruth, with Ruth and Boaz. And we see it that God has very much used this relationship of marriage to picture the wonderful relationship that there is between Christ and his people. And I'd like us to look at this morning. I'd like us to see what Christ has done for his bride and what his aim is for her as his people. And I want us to focus on verses 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The first thing I'd like us to look at this morning is this. What has Christ done for his bride? What has he done for his bride? Paul says, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, the first question we have here this morning is this. Who did Christ give himself for? Was it the whole of humanity? Was it for all who had ever lived? Well, that is what some teach. And they feel that they can say indiscriminately, well, Christ has died for you. Well, whilst we can say that Christ has died for sinners and for all who will believe upon him, it's clear here, isn't it, that Paul did not believe that Christ had given himself for all who had ever lived. He says that Christ loved and gave himself specifically for the church, for his bride, his wife. There are many thousands who make up that number who are in the bride of Christ, yet it's a limited number. It's not everyone. Elsewhere he tells us that they are his sheep. If we say Christ died for all who ever lived, we've got real problems because we make his work really ineffectual, because we know there are many who perish for whom supposedly Christ has died. And really it puts Christ at odds with the rest of the Godhead. Because he dies for all, yet God has only chosen a particular number. And the Spirit only chooses to work in a certain people. Paul is clear here. He gave himself for the church. Now that doesn't mean the visible church. There can be those in the visible church, they may even be on the membership of a church, a faithful evangelical church, and yet they are not the Lord's. The church that Paul is speaking of here is those who are the redeemed, those who are truly saved, those who will know God's grace in salvation, those who've been born again by the Spirit and called into God's marvelous light out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ gave himself for that particular body of people. And yet, it's an amazing thing as well. We notice in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the amazing thing. He gave himself for the whole church collectively. But he also gave himself for each one individually. What a wondrous thing that is, that the Lord Jesus, he loved each one as if they were the only one to be saved. And yet he loved the whole church. What an amazing Savior we have. And notice Paul says he loved the church and gave himself for it. It suggests, of course, he loved them before he gave himself for them. Elsewhere we know from God's word that we're told that God and Christ has this love for his people from all eternity. It's an eternal love that has caused this great work to be done by the Savior of coming into this world. But what did this giving of himself, what did it involve? Well, we know if the Lord Jesus had considered himself and put himself first and wanted to be one who clung to his sort of privileges and all that he had in heaven, he could have said, oh, I can't put that aside. I can't become a humbled and obedient servant of men and women. I must ever have the respect and all the evident glory due to me. But wonderfully, he did the exact opposite. He gave himself for his people. He willingly made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He was willing to be born into that poor home. He became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He fulfilled the law. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In giving himself for the church, for us, he knew what it was to have known things that he would never have known had he not taken that human nature. Hunger, weariness, thirst, distress, pain. But above all, for his people, for that church, he gave himself to the cross. Love for his bride took him to that terrible place, which was the cross. You know, the Lord of glory was willing to be rejected, to be treated as the scum of the earth. In the Old Testament, David is distressed because of the way that King Saul's body was mutilated and mistreated. But you know, the Lord Jesus, his body was treated in the same way. He was mutilated. He was mistreated whilst he was still living. He was tortured, the scourge. He was pummeled with fists. A crown of thorns was put upon his head. But then he was nailed to that terrible cross. And this way of death was meant to be the most excruciating way of death that men could dream up. And yet, you know, many have gone to terrible deaths, even to be burnt at the stake. We've got the memorial to the martyrs here. And they've gone with great courage. And yet as Christ contemplated his death, we read he was troubled. He was distressed in the garden. He knew that great struggle. He prayed that the cup might be taken from him. Why was that? Because he was sort of a weak man, a wimp? No, not at all. His death was as no other with regard to its terribleness. A multitude of hells fell upon the Son. As the Father in love punished the Son, as the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for his church, the innocent one would be treated as being truly guilty. He wasn't, he was without sin, but he was treated as one who was guilty of those sins, as those sins were laid upon him, his people's sins, the church's sins, in all their fullness. This is how Christ gave himself completely. Gave himself for the church, gave himself for his people, his bride. He held nothing back. He gave himself utterly and completely. So that is what Christ did for the church. And we're amazed to think that he did it for us when we think of what we are and what we deserve. The wonder of his grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, But we notice, secondly, when he did this. Secondly, when he did this. Verses 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now notice that Christ's bride was far from perfect. Far from perfect when he came for her, when he did this for her. She was in need of sanctifying. She was in need of cleansing. She was in need of washing. She was dirty, filthy, and soiled. It's a bit like a king. He can choose from any bride. From various ladies, he could make his choice. Many are offering their hands from high society with their beauty and their airs and their graces and their upbringing. And yet, to the amazement of many, he chooses to go to the poorest part of the town. There he decides to take for his bride a young woman who is from the filth and degradation of the slums. You see, those who Christ has loved, his people, they're not naturally attractive to God. In many cultures, many grooms look for attractive qualities in their wives. There was nothing really attractive about those who were Christ's bride as she was when he saw her, when he determined to save her, purchase her with his own blood. The word says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were good, not while we were holy, not while we were righteous. Many of us, we're amazed, aren't we, that we have come into this wondrous peace with God and come to know the love of Christ. He's become our Savior. He is our Savior, the one we look to alone. And we come into this experience of knowing his wondrous love. And we look back and we realize increasingly. I remember when I was first converted, I thought that verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, I couldn't really understand it. Been brought up in quite a moral home and hadn't really gone into all the depths of sin. And I couldn't really understand that verse. But you know, I understand it now. I understand it now, having gone on the Christian life, and the Lord has shown me what is in my heart. And yet we realize, don't we, that as we look back, the Lord saw us in our sin. Sometimes gross sins, our natural hatred of God, our rebellion, our rejecting of his law and his commandments, living our own way. Sometimes perhaps we scoffed at the things of God, the youthful lusts we fell to. I used to teach, science, and we used to do an experiment with the children, and we wanted to show them the dehydrating effects of sulfuric acid. And so what you would do is you would take a flask, you put sugar into it, lovely, white, pure, sweet sugar, and you would then, before their eyes, pour in this very concentrated sulfuric acid, highly concentrated, and before their eyes it would become a foaming, frothing mess, and then suddenly, up out of the flask would come this black, black carbon rising up out of the flask. And you know, that's a picture of the depravity that is in every one of us, the depravity that is in our hearts. We were blind to this. And yet God, in his mercy, he perhaps in his grace, it was hidden, this depravity, before we were saved. We didn't see it all there in all its terribleness. If God had removed his hand from us at any time, who knows where we could have gone? Who knows what we could have done? That heart that we see perhaps in others who are taken up with gross sins, it's in our hearts. It's there. We're no different. It's only God's grace that has restrained us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet Christ knew all this. He knew all this about his bride. He knew all this about us. He saw it in us. He knew what we would be like even after we were saved. Even now we lament. We're not what we feel we should be. There was a big screen put up, and God were able to reveal our secret thoughts, our attitudes sometimes. Oh, we'd be so ashamed. We'd crawl into some hole. We'd want to die. And yet, wonderfully, he was willing to come this one, and to save a bride who was in need of cleansing, who was in need of sanctifying, who was filthy and was soiled by sin. He saw all that about us, and yet in his wondrous grace, he was willing to come. You see, this gospel is not for those who feel they're good enough. This gospel is for those who realize they aren't good enough. They realize that they are those who need to cry to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those who know they have sinful hearts and they fail God and they do not merit his favor. See, that's why it's good news, isn't it? That's why it's good news. Christ came to save sinners, those who are defiled by sin, those who are trapped in sin, those who are under the power of sin. Wonderfully, amazingly, these are the ones who Christ will deliver. These are the ones who Christ will take and will make his bride and will take to himself. Christ was willing to save such and was willing to give himself for such a people. The bride never deserved Christ's love. All who are Christ's bride deserve to be rejected. Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see what Christ did for his church. We see how they were, how he found his bride, the church. They were in need of sanctifying and cleansing. But then thirdly, we see why he did it. Why did the Lord Jesus do this thing? Well, we said already that there was this great and costly work that needed to be done in order to save his people. But Paul makes a particular thing clear here as to why the Lord Jesus did this work. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did this work for his people, for his church, not just so they could be freed from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. And we praise God that that is what he has done. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has taken our condemnation. He has taken our guilt. But what Paul stresses here, you see, is he came to free us from the power and the pollution of sin. He came with that aim in mind, to free us from that power that sin has over us and the pollution that it brings to us. He gave himself that he might sanctify her, that he might set her apart to himself, cleanse her and wash her, that she might be without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now we know that the absolute purity of the bride will only be seen at the last day, when she is fully presented unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavenly bridegroom will come and he will take his bride to himself. But you know, there is still to be an ongoing work of purification that is taking place in the bride even while she is here on earth. While she is in this world, Christ gave himself for his people, not so that they would remain in the mire of sin, but be freed from it and live increasing lives unto holiness, that they might be increasingly sanctified, set apart. He didn't give himself for a holy and a purified people, because that is not what we are naturally. He gave himself that we might be a holy and a purified people. And you know, I have to say here that I think this is where there is a great divide and a great conflict in our day. This is where there is a battleground at this time. It's not so much about false doctrine, but it's about the application of true doctrine. Because you see, there are those who are in a movement and they say that they rejoice in what Christ has done. I believe there are some of God's people who are caught up in these things, in churches who teach these things. And they say, well, we have a love for Christ, we have a love for the Bible. And yet there is a concern, you see, with these churches. As I say, I believe that there are God's people who are in these churches, and yet there is a concern because, you see, with many churches, there seems to be a disconnect, a severance between verses 25 and verses 26 and 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And there are those, they rejoice in the doctrine of the gospel. They rejoice in the teaching that we have there of Christ redeeming a particular people. They would say, well, we're Calvinists. We believe in God's particular purpose in salvation and how that has been worked out. And yet there seems to be a disconnect between that and verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's this rejoicing in the purposes of God in salvation and the doctrines of grace. And yet you find that there's not that separation from the world. There's not that desire to be sanctified, to be set apart from the world. That is the sadness. And so you find that there are those who teach, well, we follow Christ and we rejoice in all that Christ has done. And yet they're quite happy if their people watch the latest lewd films. Things which stimulate the lusts, where God's name is used in vain. Adultery and fornication are made light of. And there's innuendo and these sort of things. And worldly tastes and attitudes are accommodated, even in worship. You see, the scriptures warn us there has always been those who said, oh, it's God's sovereignty. What grace? By God's grace, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. But then they feel, sadly, they can be careless about sin and godliness. That's not what Paul is saying here, is he? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That we might be those who are holy and without blemish. Increasingly, that we might be those who are sanctified by God. It's not just doctrine that we hold to. We hold to doctrine. We need doctrine. It's doctrine and life. Doctrine and life. We haven't really understood the doctrine. We haven't really thoroughly applied it. If it doesn't affect our lives, if it doesn't change our lives, doctrine and life. We must never disconnect verse 25 from verses 26 and 27. But how is it that Christ made this wondrous provision, this provision of increasing purity and holiness for his people and for the church, those he gave himself for? Well, do you know, there are these clot-busting drugs that people can be given. And they've got a thrombosis, they've got a clot somewhere, and they give them this clot, and it removes the clot. And then an area that was deprived of life and wholesomeness, suddenly that which is needed can flood in. And you see, Christ has removed the barrier of our guilt and of our condemnation in his wondrous love, which was between us and God, and this wondrous supply of the Spirit can now come to us, and it comes to us through Christ, gives us a desire to walk in his ways, to be obedient to him, to go after holiness. But you see, Paul focuses here on a particular thing, a particular agent which does this work of sanctifying us and making us all the more the church that we should be, the people that we should be. What is one of the chief agents? I think it's obvious, isn't it, here in the Word of God. He says that we might be those who are sanctified, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. By the word. It's picture language, if you like. It's not a sort of literal washing, but it's, if you like, the water that washes us is the word. The water that washes us is the word. And again, this was the great concern of Christ, wasn't it? John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Again, it's something we must not forget, isn't it? We cannot grow in purity and holiness and be more pleasing to Christ if we do not have the word. That is why the word is put at the center of our worship. That is why the word should be at the center of our lives, seeking to feed on it day by day. We don't want to be hearers only. We want to be doers. We want to heed the word, but we then want to apply it to our hearts and our lives. That's why many will go home and they'll seek to think about what they've heard and they'll seek to apply it. I know one godly woman in our own church who every Monday she would spend time going through what the sermon had said, the sermons had said to her on a Sunday, and seeking to apply it all the more to her life. The washing of water by the word. Do you see Christ's great aim this morning? Do you rejoice in what he's done for you? Do you see the marvel that he came for you when you were in your sins? And yet he looked past that and he was willing to give himself so utterly and completely for you. And you then appreciate what his great aim is. What does a husband want from his wife? Well, surely, above all things, he wants her to be faithful. He wants her to love him in return for his affection for her. And that's what Christ wants for us. He wants from us. He wants us to desire him, our great heavenly husband, as it were, the one who's come for us, his people, given himself for us so wondrously. He wants us to desire him. What an amazing thing that this Savior should have that concern that we might love him, that we might desire him. Not that we're caught up in all the grime and the filth of this world, looking back to the things of this world, but looking to him, wanting him, seeking to be all the more pure and holy. Isn't it amazing that this Savior has set his love upon us and given himself for us? We're objects of that divine love. Why should it be? Why ever should it be that we should be objects of such love? No matter how long we've been on the road as believers, there's no perfect Christian. In fact, you know, there's no perfect church. We've all got spots, we've all got blemishes, but we go on. We go on seeking ever all the more to be what the Lord would have us be. As he shows us things, we seek to overcome them. We seek to come before the word. The word reveals them to us. The word shows us. It purifies us, sanctifies us, cleanses us as we apply it to our lives. And then, you know, one day all will be gone. That last day will deal with every vestige of sin that is found in the church of Christ, as all the church are presented unto him, glorious, without spot and without blemish. What a wondrous day is coming, brothers and sisters, when we shall be made like him, and there will no longer be that defilement of sin that we find in our hearts. No longer will we grieve him. No longer will we lament about wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, how we suddenly find that we've been taken over by something and we grieve over it. No more perfect bodies, bodies made like Christ's, perfect minds, minds that are free from sin, glorying in Christ, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. May we be those who marvel at what Christ has done for us. May we be those who marvel that we are part of that great church, that God in his grace has made us his own. And may we therefore be those who look to that day when we shall be made faultless, clean and pure before our Savior. Let us live for him until that day and bring him glory. Amen. Psalm 45, verses 6 to 9. The second version, Psalm 45, verses 6 to 9. The second version, the tune is Carlisle. The number in the Psalter is 243. Psalm 45, verses 6 to 9. Thy royal seat, O Lord, forever shall remain. The scepter of thy kingdom doth all righteousness maintain. Our glorious God, we marvel at what is revealed to us in your precious word. Oh, we thank you that there is this one who came for his people, who came and gave himself for the church. And we rejoice, dear God, that though he saw our state and our sin, yet he was not turned away. And he set his love upon us and did all that was necessary, Lord, to make us his own. Oh, Lord, help us as we go through this world to be a people who increasingly are sanctified and cleansed and a pure people who want to please him. May we know that ministry of the word in our hearts, Lord, day by day, week by week. May we be those, Lord, who are found all the more pure and those who desire above all things to love and to devote ourselves unto Christ. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray, and help us to look increasingly to that day when we shall be made like him and made truly pure and holy in his sight. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.